Wrong with our primary text this morning. We're going to be in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. While we were studying the book of Romans last year, we were doing kind of a big picture study and going fairly quickly through a fairly complex book. But there was a verse of scripture that grabbed my attention that I kind of wanted to preach on more than I did. But I didn't want to interrupt the overview of Romans with a very specific study on one verse. But this year, I have a little bit more time, so we're going to come back to that one verse and probably create five or six messages out of it. It's a short verse. It's from Romans chapter 1, verse 25, and it simply says this: they traded the truth about God for a lie. That summarizes what we're going to learn about for the course of the next 5 or 6 weeks. Apart from that one verse of Scripture, if I could sum up what we want to share over this series in the next few weeks, I would say this in one sentence: living unashamedly means living in the truth. Living unashamedly means living in the truth. So in order to help you live unashamedly, I want to spend a few weeks addressing some lies. Some of these lies are commonly embraced by society. You know, when Jesus talked about Satan, one of the phrases he used to describe him was the father of lies, meaning that Satan wants you to believe a lie. So Jesus comes along and he says, but I am the truth, and the truth will set you free. Because when you live a lie, you know, it only brings destruction to you and those around you. Have you ever seen those list of old-time remedies that doctors used to believe were actually healthy and good for you, but now we know were probably not so good for you? For example, toothaches. For toothaches, they used to give you cocaine. About 200 years ago, if you passed out, they thought you had too many fluids in your body, so to remedy that, they would cut you and just let you bleed out for a while. They thought that would make you better. For mental maladies, they thought you had too much pressure on your skull, so they said, let's just drill a hole in the skull. We'll help them feel better. Cough medicine used to be made out of heroin. People used to believe that essential oils would help with colds. But here's what you need to know. If you believe lies, they can ultimately hurt you. And Satan's the father of lies, and Jesus is the author of truth. So what I want to do over the next few weeks is expose some of the most common lies in our society and urge you to accept the truth of God's word. Today I want to tackle selfishness. You don't have to look very far out into our culture to know that selfishness is an epidemic. It's everywhere you look. In fact, there was a story that actually went viral a while back. Maybe you saw it on the news. There was this guy who I just would call selfish. He wanted to experiment to see if he could accomplish cooking a meal on an airplane. He documented this online. He bought some frozen shrimp, some instant mashed potatoes, and some sort of heating component. He then goes into the lavatory of the airplane, fills the sink up with water, heats it up. We got a picture of this. He cooked his shrimp and these instant potatoes in the airplane lavatory sink. And he, in all of his great planning for this, though, he had forgotten one thing, and that's what he was going to eat it off of. So he used the barf bag from the seat pocket in front of him, put the food in there, and just ate it out with his hands. I have questions. Mainly, why? Can you imagine being the person who uses the restroom after this guy prepared his shrimp and mashed potatoes in the sink? Or being the person sitting next to him while he's eating shrimp from a barf bag? I mean, what is that? It's wanting attention. But here's what you need to know. People will go to any extreme to satisfy their appetite, and not just with food, but with success. How they look in front of others, how well-liked they are, their appetite to win, their appetite for a high, their appetite for sex, their appetite to forget. Sin leads us to do what we want with no regard for anybody else. In other words, we're selfish. There's another word that the Bible used to describe it, and that's sin. The problem is, it's not just the people out there somewhere who are going viral that are selfish, it's me, right? The Apostle Paul said it this way, I am the worst of sinners. Another great theologian, Taylor Swift, put it this way, I'm the problem, it's me. And what I find myself doing, what we find ourselves doing, is putting ourselves first. We choose selfishness over anything else. Sin at its essence is saying, I know better than God. It's why Ignatius of Loyola, a long time ago Christian, defined sin as a willingness to trust, an unwillingness to trust that what God wants for me is only my deepest happiness. Because Satan's trying to deceive us, because we have a choice to accept the truth over lies, because Jesus says the truth will set you free, I want to dive into two verses from Romans chapter 1 today. The reason we need this truth is because when we try to live by our own selfish desires, our life is kind of like eating mashed potatoes and frozen shrimp out of a barf bag. It might fill us up, but it's not going to satisfy. So here's the scripture for today, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. But God shows his anger, and we'll come back to that phrase. God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth about God because he's made it obvious to them. I want to tackle three phrases from that today, and the first is this, suppress the truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. So when we suppress the truth, we are suppressing Jesus. We're suppressing God. And the way I want to talk about this early on is to give you what I believe are four of the most common lies that we believe about God. The first is this. Sometimes we believe that God doesn't care. We sometimes think of God like this app I heard about that was out not too long ago. The app is called Got This Thing. And you download it. It uses your geolocation to determine where you are. And then it finds all kinds of events that are happening around you. So, and here's the way you're supposed to use it. You're with someone, and they ask you to do something you don't want to use. You can just open this app like it's your calendar, and it populates all these other things you can choose from, and you can say, well, I can't do it, I'm sorry. So someone says, hey, can you help me move on Saturday? And you just pull out this app, and you say, oh, man, the local walk dog walking club meets on Saturday. Sorry, I can't help you. Best of luck, right? And this app even has an emergency ghosting option. I never had the app. I'm just telling you about it, to be clear. But it has this emergency ghosting option. So you're sitting at a table with someone having a conversation, and they're just boring you to tears. You can't take it any longer, so you just kind of click your phone underneath the table, and it brings you up an emergency notification. And you look at that. Oh, my goodness, I forgot I have an appointment. See you later. Have a good life. But sometimes, because we can act that way, we think, that's the way God acts. Like, we're like, right when we need him, it's as if God says to us, oh, sorry, I don't have time for that right now. I got something else going on. It's like we think sometimes God just doesn't care. It's when you pray for that one thing. Maybe it's a job promotion. You didn't get it. Feels like God doesn't care. It's after a tragic experience where you think, man, if I were God, I would have prevented that. And you start thinking in your mind, God doesn't care. It's any time we say, if I were God, I would do things differently because I care about this, but God didn't do anything. And then we start thinking it, maybe God doesn't care. I sense this a lot at funerals, whether I'm presiding over the funeral or just attending. You know, when I see the life of a righteous person who's honestly trying to follow Christ, and I say, God, really? Why now? Why this person? And the challenge here is that we are so tempted to set aside the wisdom of God and the providence of God, and we start thinking in ourselves, we're all-knowing, and we repeat this lie. And when we do that, we're literally saying that the entire universe should be revolving around this one particular person or experience, mainly me. And listen, I get it. I know the pain is suffocating. I know the loneliness is oppressive, and the confusion can be thick. And it might feel sometimes like God doesn't care. It's like it's Good Friday all over again. It feels like the Son of God just got hung on a cross and put into a tomb, and it feels like that's the end of the story. I want you to remember one very short verse of scripture. When you start thinking God doesn't care, I want you to remember this. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, it simply says, God cares for you. Lie number two is this: God's not fun. The times we typically tend to think this is when God's telling us not to do something that we really want to do. And frankly, most of the time, those involve areas of money or sex. Over the past several years, I've been invited to speak at a couple of different teen conventions or just to teach a class at some sort of group where there's teenagers. And one of the things that they keep asking to have taught over and over and over is advice about avoiding pornography. Why that emphasis? It's because there's this idea that almost everyone's looking at it, especially in the teen world, and also because it is so destructive. Deeper than that, the thing that makes you not really talk about it is your sin nature. But no matter what the sin is, people generally don't want anybody telling them what they shouldn't do or what they should do. People want to do what they want to do, and they don't want to hear opposite of that. It's why you push back internally whenever there's a sermon on tithing. It's why you cringe when you hear the phrase spiritual disciplines. It's why people say to me over and over, I don't want to hear about sin when I come to church. Just tell me about God's love. Because when we face anything that God asks you to do that goes against your momentary feelings, we don't want to hear it. But the reality is that what may not sound fun in the short term is actually better for us in the long term. When God asks us to suppress our desires or to tame our instincts, it's because he loves us. It's the same reason a parent tells a kid, you can't have French fries every meal for the rest of your life. They taste good, but they'll kill you. Remember Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you would have life and have it to the full. The Message paraphrases it, and I love it this way. I came so they can have real and eternal life, more and better life than they have ever dreamed of. That's a good paraphrase. Here's lie number three. God's mean. We think that when God tells us to do something we really don't want to do, like forgive, have the baby, stay in the marriage, repent. It all sounds so burdensome. And again, why does God want to force us to do things that we don't want to do? Why is he asking me to reconcile when they're the one who's wrong? Why is he asking me to be humble when that's the person who's arrogant? Why do I have to turn the other cheek? Why do I have to pray for my enemies? I mean, it can feel at times like God is just downright mean. Like, God, you're trying to make me miserable here or something? Why are you pushing this on me? Take marriage as just one example. God calls you to be faithful in your marriage, but when things are bad, like so bad, you see no prospect of them ever getting better. It's really hard to not get bitter toward God and feel like he's putting you in a prison with a life sentence. You come to church and you hear about joy and all the ways God wants to bless you, and you read a great scripture about how marriage is like a picture of Christ and his church, and you think, that's not a picture of my marriage. And when you think about it, what's going on in your home, you think, this doesn't seem right, and God's so mean. Remember, God is more concerned about who you are than what you do. And I want to read a difficult passage of Scripture. It's from Hebrews chapter 12. It says, don't give up when the Lord corrects you. Don't give up. Why? For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. God's treating you like children. God's discipline is always meant to be good for us. It's so that we can share in his holiness. Here's what the passage says in Hebrews 12. No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living. Here's lie number four. God doesn't keep his promises. You can do a quick thumb through the scriptures or simply Google the phrase promises of God, and you will find some amazing promises. Like, never will I leave you or forsake you. Or, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-discipline. Or, I'll give you peace of mind. A popular promise is, come unto me, all you are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That sounds great. But when your failings crash into those promises, we're just left asking questions. Really, God? Because I don't seem to be feeling a peace of mind right now. Really, God? Because I don't think I've got much self-discipline. Why, did you give it to me or not? Really, God? Because I don't feel that rest you promised. And we churn. And the more we churn, the voice gets louder and it grows deeper. And if we meditate on the lie, our faith becomes distant if it's not gone altogether. So I want you to remember this passage of Scripture from 2 Peter 3. Don't forget this one thing. You must not forget that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not really being slow about his promise. He's being patient for your sake. Now go back to Romans 1. I talked about suppressing the truth, and it talks about how we do it. And then it says we suppress the truth by our wickedness. Wickedness is a pretty strong word. Like, I don't want to think of myself as wicked. But here's what it means. It means we intentionally overlook what is good. We intentionally overlook what's true. God has made it obvious what's true, but we're wicked, we're evil, we're sinful. I put me first, my feelings first, my desires first. And when I put my desires first, I am suppressing the truth. I'm holding back what God wants. I'm choosing selfishness instead of what God has made self-evident, and that's dangerous. In fact, this word suppress literally means to hold back or to arrest. You're preventing something from happening. So how do people do that? Well, the number one thing I think we do is we lie. And it's not about God. I think we actually lie about ourselves. I'm going to show you something from the last chapter in the Bible. It's Revelation 22. And in that chapter, we get this beautiful picture of heaven. But after we get this beautiful picture of heaven, it gives us a little note about what happens outside of heaven. Here's what it says. Revelation 22:15. Outside that city, that being the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, outside the heaven are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idol worshipers. Like a pretty bad list, right? We don't want to be those people. And then look at this last phrase, all who love to live a lie. That's a powerful phrase. In fact, please understand what I'm saying. I think in a healthy way, that phrase should scare us. Because this is the temptation to live a lie and to enjoy it. You know, when I talk to people about the gospel, whether it's in an individual setting or maybe in a group setting, I'm trying to evangelize them, teach them the truth of the gospel, I've kind of changed how I've done that over the years. I used to always start with showing them or trying to prove to them that they're sinners in need of a Savior. So first I want to convince them they are sinners. And I had all these arguments to prove to them, no matter how good they thought they were, that they were really sinners. I would have arguments from nature and arguments from philosophy and arguments from theology. And I was just armed with everything. But the longer I've done this, the more I've come to realize I don't need to convince anyone they're a sinner. And here's why. We know it. We know, even in this case, that we're selfish. You never had to open a Bible or gone to church to know that we generally tend to put ourselves first. We tend to want to be our own God. And the last thing you want is someone else calling the shots for you. In other words, we all have a pull in us to live a lie, even if it's the lie about who's in charge. One psychologist said it this way, don't leave unwanted things in the fog. Meaning, there are some things that are there. It's ugly, it's messy, it's hard to deal with, and the easier way out is to just ignore it. Pretend it's not there and choose to live a lie. Looking at Romans again, it says, they know the truth. He's made it obvious. God made the truth obvious, and we push back against it. We try to push it off into the fog, pretend it's not there, because then when we pretend it's not there, we don't feel bad about going our own selfish way. I love this quote from Dostoevsky. He said, above all, do not lie to yourself or you will lose the ability to love. And here's what I think he was getting at. The second greatest command is this, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you choose to live a lie, how can you love anyone? Because you would just want them to live a lie. That's not helpful. Don't lie to yourself. Here are some of the most common lies we make to ourselves. Number one, I can't. I can't get out of debt. I can't break the addiction. I can't say no to fast food. I can't change. Number two, I will. I will finish college someday, just not now. I will call them. I just need to think about it a little longer. I'll put Jesus first. I just have to date around a little bit. I am. I am resisting temptation the best I can. I am disciplining my child every time he or she talks back. I am initiating healthy relationships with people. Listen to me. This is where the deepest and most powerful type of spiritual growth occurs, where you acknowledge the lie you love to live. And after you acknowledge it, you say, God, it might hurt, but would you flood your light into the darkest corners of my soul and free me from the lies I love to live so that I can walk in grace and truth? The one on this list I love to say the most about myself is I am. I typically say like this, I'm trying my best. I think one of the biggest lies I ever tell is I'm giving my best effort. It can be about working out or eating healthy or parenting or stretching my mind or showing kindness. You name it. I love convincing myself that I am trying my best, and I'm really good at rationalizing why the effort I gave was 100%, and I tell myself the lie so that I convince myself I gave my all. That way, if it doesn't work out the way I wanted or it just goes south, it's not my fault about the bad consequences. After all, I did the best I could, but it's a lie. Rarely do I give 100%, the best effort I'm capable of, and here's why. It's exhausting. It's hard. It's not fun to give 100%, so I choose to lie. Sometimes I'm just lazy, and here's what we do. We say, I can't change the way I treat people. I can't handle money any better than that. I can't be more kind to my customers. I will be more patient with my kids. I just need to let them mature a little bit more first. I'll eat more healthy. I just got to get through the holidays. I'm going to start fasting, but I got all these work lunches. I'm working on my marriage. I'm giving my best efforts. I'm gentle. I mean, we recognize I'm the worst of sinners, and it just feels like I can't sometimes because we suppress the truth by our wickedness, and that's just the truth. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, you sent an email out and said, come to hear this first message of the series. I'm going to be glad I did. I'm not so glad I came to hear this today. Don't worry. We're going to get to hope. But as we do, as we transition to hope, I want to focus on one more phrase. I told you I'd come back to it. It's this. God shows his anger. Now, that probably sounds bad, too. I want to show you why you can actually be glad about this, why you can actually long and hope for this. Another translation reads, God shows his wrath. Sounds even worse. But it is a good thing. It comes from a Greek word that means to slowly swell before bursting. Meaning, it's not this instantaneous flip of a switch where God just loses his temper and blows up at everybody. It takes time to build. It's why the other scripture says God is slow to anger, abounding in love. I want to show you what the Old Testament prophet Nahum said about God's anger. Nahum wrote, "The Lord is a jealous God filled with vengeance and rage. He takes revenge on all who oppose him, and continues to rage against his enemies. The Lord is slow to get angry, but his power is great." And here's the phrase. He never lets the guilty go unpunished. And that is really key to understanding God's anger. Because when you hear about God's anger, I don't want you to think about a parent losing their temper irrationally. Don't think of that bad marriage fight where you were throwing daggers out there and you knew you were going to have to apologize for them one day. Don't think about an abusive relationship. Holy anger is different from those types of angers. It's part of God's righteous character. I want you to think about it in this order. In order to be a good parent, to be a good person, you must have a certain anger against what is not good. If as a parent, I love my child, if someone's trying to seduce them or kidnap them or physically harm them, I will be angry with a holy, righteous anger against that person, and that will be rooted out of love for my child. And because God is righteous, he never lets the guilty go unpunished. See, we long as Christians for a day when there's going to be no more crying or pain, where things are just going to be good forever. And the reason they're going to one day be good forever is because of God's righteous and holy perfect judgment that's going to purge all the evil from us. Beyond anything we could ever assume would be just will have been executed, and there's no injustice for which we'll never ever have to cry again. We long for God's anger because we long for things to be made right. And again, if your version of anger is of a parent losing control and smashing something against the wall, that's the opposite of God's anger. Because God's anger is a perfectly controlled anger, and it's perfectly just, too. And maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't want to experience God's anger. You don't have to. God's wrath was poured out on Jesus at the cross. That sin that angered God, that you committed, that represents who we are, it was taken care of on the cross. And so if you come to Jesus in humility, if you will give him your sin upon which God's wrath is poured out, he gives you back in return perfection and righteousness and holiness. See, there are these lies we love to talk about, tell ourselves about God. We lie to ourselves. We suppress the truth. So what are we left to do? And by my estimation, there are two options. Number one, we can continue to live a lie. Some of you will remember that old movie, The Matrix. And there's a scene where the guy who was one of the good guys in the movie is in this fake world, and he's eating a steak. And he holds up the piece of the steak, and he literally says, I know this steak isn't real. But then he goes on to express, after years of the grind and things getting better, I just decided that ignorance is bliss. And in a demonstration that he wants to just live the lie, he eats the steak. So we can keep lying to ourselves. We can keep living a lie and see where it leads. But I'll tell you where it will ultimately lead is Revelation chapter 22, verse 15, where it says, outside the city with the dogs are those who love to live a lie. Now, what's the other option? Well, we just read Revelation 22, 15. Let me give you the verse before it, Revelation 22, 14. It says, blessed are those who wash their robes. They'll be permitted to enter through the gates of the city and eat the fruit from the tree of life. So that city they're talking about is heaven. And when you eat from the tree of life, that's eternal life. And that's what we want. We want heaven. We want to live eternally, forever, in perfection, without the pain of this world. How do we do that? Well, we have our robes washed. What does that mean? I don't have a robe. Well, there's only two times in Scripture that it talks about washing robes. One was here in Revelation 22. The other was back a few chapters in Revelation 7. And look at this. It says, after this, there's this other vision of heaven. He said, after this, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. So they're having this worship service. And it goes on. They were clothed in white robes. Then a voice said, these are the ones who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. I want you to see what this means, because it's a beautiful passage of Scripture. It means you have a choice. You can, Revelation 22, live a lie and end up outside the city with the dogs. Or you can, Revelation 7, you can wash your sin-stained garments in the blood of the Lamb, in the grace and truth of Jesus, and become white as snow. The father of lies tries to convince you God doesn't care, God's mean, God's not fun, God doesn't keep his promises. But in these battle of in this battle of truth versus lies, Jesus says, I am the truth. And he backed up that claim by raising from the dead on the third day. When Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied on the cross, so you never have to experience it. You can have your sin-stained garments washed clean and white as snow. And in that battle of truth versus lies, we can trade our lies for life. I love the old story, C.S. Lewis's The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe. It talks about a land called Narnia. It was always winter in Narnia, but never Christmas. Cold and evil had gripped that land and everything in it because the White Witch had control, and she exacted vengeance on anyone who crossed her in any way. But a rumor began to spread across the land. Aslan was on the move. The king had returned. And in one of my favorite scenes in the movie, they end up in a courtyard at the palace of the castle of the White Witch. And there are all these stone statues set up all around this castle, and they were of different creatures. But they weren't just statues. See, these statues were once real creatures that crossed the witch in some way, and she turned them into stone. The main character, Lucy, steps into the courtyard, and she's looking at these statues. And then she sees her friend, Mr. Tumnus. Mr. Tumnus had crossed the witch trying to protect Lucy, and the witch exacted her vengeance against him and turned him into stone. She sees him, and she just starts to weep. She's crying over Mr. Tumnus the fawn, and out of the corner of her eye, she sees Aslan the lion go over to one of those statues, and he just breathes on it. And then he goes to a second statue, and a third. And he just does this over and over and over. And Lucy is curious about it. But then C.S. Lewis describes it as if you've ever seen a sheet of paper. And you light a match at the bottom of the paper, and there's this just this little flicker of a flame, but it slowly begins to envelop the entire piece of paper. And he says that's where it was happening with the breath of the lion. There was a sliver of life that began to happen on these statues, that began to envelop the entire statue, and resurrection was occurring, and the king had won. I don't know what the condition of your soul is, but Scripture says even if you have a heart of stone, he can turn it to flesh. I don't want you to live a lie, because a lie will destroy you and everyone around you. But Jesus says the truth is found in him, and the truth will set you free. Choose faith, repent, begin doing the hard work on the deep corners of the darkness in your soul to let the light shine in so that you can walk in his grace and in his truth and ultimately live forever.